So brothers and sisters, it's good to be back with you again as we continue to work our way through Galatians. So far in chapter 1, we looked at why Paul wrote this letter, the heart of his concern for the gospel. Then we looked at what animated Paul's work. It was the gospel of Christ and not the traditions of man. And today, as we move into chapter 2, we'll get to see how Paul begins to press this true gospel, not just in his personal ministry, but into the life of the larger church. And for those of you who've ever read Paul, it might have surprised you to hear me get tongue-tied as we read through the first 10 verses of Galatians 2. That's because this is probably the worst grammar that Paul uses in any of his letters. And as we read this, Paul, who is normally this very logical, A leads to B leads to C, is convoluted. The prepositional phrases are in the wrong spots. He repeats himself. He's got these two parenthetical insertions into these sentences. You got to like, who's writing this? Well, who's writing it is a man that is so fired up and so passionate about the story he's about to tell that he can't even get it out straight. So if you are perplexed at the grammar, if you've got Galatians 2 open on your lap and you're scratching your head, be patient with Paul. If you've ever been so mad or so animated that you can't even remember the next word, maybe you can relate to how Paul is in this story. And the reason he's so animated is because he is going to confront the group of Christians who are standing in direct opposition to what he believes is the revealed gospel of Christ that he received and has been preaching for 14 years. So let's read our text. Actually, since we read our text already, let's just pray. Let's just pray. Dear Lord, we are sinful and fallen people. And even when we're working for your church, we fail. We disagree and we have conflict. Forgive us when our pride is the cause of that conflict, and teach us to humble ourselves and to seek unity in you. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, let us learn from Paul and teach us to be active agents of unity, just as Christ is for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul, this newest apostle, is going to Jerusalem to confront the most influential group of Christian leaders at that time. And his goal is to leave with the right hand of fellowship. And the whole purpose of this journey is not to win a doctrinal debate, not to assert his pride, but to preserve the truth of the gospel. What a goal. What a purpose. I just want to say I'm thankful that Paul made this journey to Jerusalem. He doesn't go to Jerusalem to settle this score only for the Gentiles that are in Galatians. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if there are any ethnic Jews in our congregation, but I don't think there are. And the reason I make that point is because we are all Gentiles. And the gospel that Paul was going to Jerusalem to preserve is for our sake. It is for everyone who wasn't born a Jew. So this story isn't about some ancient doctrinal squabble. We have a stake in the story and the conflict that we'll read about today. And as we read about this story, as we study our text, we're going to look at why and how Paul sought unity with these leaders in Jerusalem. We'll look at how and why Paul stood firm in the face of conflict with these leaders. And then we'll look at how Paul accepted reconciliation with those that he went to confront. And all of this points not to a model of Paul, but to Christ, the ultimate model of unity and reconciliation. So let's dive in. In verses 1 and 2, we read, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, and Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and sat before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I had proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain." So back in Galatians 1:18, you'll remember that Paul makes his first trip to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, 3 years after the road to Damascus. And now he's saying, 14 years later, I go back up to Jerusalem. Now, some scholars who are smarter than I suggest that this timeline from conversion to the second trip can't be 17 years. It doesn't line up with the other events that are recorded in history. So instead, what they suggest is that Paul is dating both that first trip, that 3 years from his time of conversion, and the second trip, this 14-year mark, also from the time of conversion. And I only put that out there so that if you're looking through your notes, you don't think I'm ducking some kind of question. But the truth is, in my opinion, it doesn't really matter. If it was 14 years or 17 years, the truth is it was a long time, right? And Paul had been busy during that time. But now, in this moment, Paul feels compelled to go and confront those with whom he had this disagreement. And so we have to ask ourselves, why now? Why 14 years later? Well, Paul explains in today's text. He gives three reasons for why he makes this trip. First, in verse 1, Paul says he'd have a revelation. Now, he doesn't say what that revelation was, but we know that it was a revelation that was serious enough and clear enough to compel him on an 800-mile journey from Antioch, which is his home church and his base of operation at that time, to Jerusalem. That was not some small issue to make that journey by land and by sea. He had to be called to go. And second, at the end of verse 2, Paul writes that he went in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. So we have to assume that if Paul had been in ministry for 14 years, this isn't the first that he's heard that there is a schism developing, that there are those who disagree with the way he's preaching the gospel, and that there's those who are working to insist that you still have to be circumcised to become a Christian. And so finally, Paul is convinced through this revelation that the stake of his work for the last 14 years is at risk. He's been planting these churches in Antioch. He's been going throughout Asia Minor. And if he doesn't settle this issue quickly, it's very likely that this contrary gospel that he describes in chapter 1 will sneak back into his congregations and undo the very work that he's been doing. That's the second reason Paul's making this trip. And finally, in verse 6, Paul says that he went to Jerusalem that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And I would offer that these are three very good reasons to seek out a confrontation. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that conflict and confrontation in the church didn't end in the first century. Paul will leave today with the right hand of fellowship, but unfortunately that didn't settle the matter. So today, because we are walking around in these sinful, broken bodies, and we're all beset by our own sinful pride and our imperfect understanding, there are still going to be conflicts in the church. But why we go, why we seek to confront those with whom we disagree matters. Are we going for our pride or for the gospel? Do we seek confrontation because we want to be proven right or because there's something really at stake? And do we seek out confrontation to win some petty short-term squabble or do we seek to confront those with whom we disagree in order to preserve the gospel of Christ for future generations? There are reasons to seek out confrontation. But let me be very clear. Paul's model in today's text sets a pretty high bar. So if why we go matters, how we go also matters. Notice this, Paul does not go alone. He takes Barnabas and Titus. And if you go back to what we talked about in chapter 1, the argument that's at stake here between Paul and these leaders in Jerusalem makes these two choices, Barnabas and Titus, very interesting, right? So just to recap, what's at stake is there's a group of Jewish leaders who've converted to Christianity, and they're insisting that the tradition of circumcision, which was the sign of the old covenant, be imported into the new covenant in Christ. And they're adding to the work of Christ. What they're saying is, yes, you can believe in Christ, but that's not enough. You have to do this other thing. And so Paul says, I've got to go deal with this. They are in error. I'm not going to go alone. I'm going to take Barnabas and Titus. And the reason I point out that these two guys are pretty fascinating is because they represent two different ends of the spectrum in this argument. Barnabas is the guy that went with Paul on his first missionary journey. He helped plant the churches to whom Paul's writing in Galatians. And from Acts 4 and Acts 11, we know that Barnabas was well respected among the leaders of Jerusalem. So in this first travel companion, Paul's making a pretty savvy political move. He's taking with him a friend in court. If he's going to go make this argument to the leaders at Jerusalem, it's pretty smart to bring a guy with him that they respect. It's a pretty savvy move. But Titus is a completely different story. Titus is a Gentile convert and one of Paul's closest friends. Repeatedly in Paul's writings, he lauds the work of Titus. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul refers to Titus as my brother and says how he has no peace when Titus is absent. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says that if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. And then, in his letter to Titus, Paul calls him a true son in our common faith. And yet, as Paul points out in verse 3 of today's text, Titus wasn't circumcised. So in Titus, Paul is bringing the very thing that's bothering the leaders at Jerusalem. Titus is the test case. Titus is sort of shoving the argument in the face of those leaders in Jerusalem. Here's a godly man, a co-laborer with Christ, a dear friend of ours, a co-worker in the planning of churches who's not circumcised. What are you going to do about that, leaders in Jerusalem? So Paul strategically brings two reinforcements with him for this confrontation. And when they arrive, how does Paul proceed? Does he make his way to the town square and start putting these Christian leaders with whom he disagrees on blast? Does he go to the meeting place in the synagogue and preach publicly against them? No. In verse 2, Paul goes to great lengths. This is the first parenthetical citation. And anytime you put a parenthesis in a sentence, what you're doing is you're calling it out from the rest of the thought. So from a grammatical perspective, Paul's using these parentheses to emphasize the fact that I went to these leaders privately. Privately. So brothers and sisters, why you go matters and how you go matters. Paul went. That's the first thing I want to highlight. Paul went. He didn't sit in Antioch wringing his hands saying, well, if they've got a problem with me, they better come find me. He took the initiative. He made the 800-mile journey. And he did so carefully. He did so deliberately. He didn't just fly off on a whim and have the conversation. He thought strategically about it. He brought people with him that could help make the argument. And finally, he took the matter up privately. Brothers and sisters, I want to highlight this moment for a second. If your YouTube feed is anything like mine, it is full of Christians taking down Christians and arguing in the public square. And I want to be careful. Yes, we are to call out false teachings. But there is so much public squabbling about non-essential issues that I think the Christian church today has failed to learn the lesson from Paul. Paul didn't post to YouTube with some brutal 5-minute takedown of his opponent. He didn't write some snarky blog post building up a straw man and then tearing it down for his followers to celebrate. He took the matter up privately. Does this sound familiar? This model of taking other people with you, of seeking confrontation privately? In Matthew 18, Jesus instructs us like this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Jesus didn't say go gossip about it with 3 or 4 more people, then go privately. Go privately to him and him alone. But if he does not listen, take 1 or 2 others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Brothers and sisters, Paul in today's text follows this model pretty well. He goes for a compelling reason, the truth of the gospel. He takes others with him, and he goes privately, following the instruction provided for Christ. Why we go and how we go matters. And once we go, how and why we stand firm in our conviction also matters. I want to be clear. Paul did not go up to Jerusalem seeking some sort of pragmatic, man-made compromise. This is not a political barter to try to arrive at some sort of man-made peace. He confronts the other apostles head on with the truth of the gospel, and he doesn't back down. In verse 3 and 5, we read, 3 through 5, we read, "But even Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they may bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment." So again, at the heart of this issue is the truth of the gospel. Is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross enough? Or do we have to add just a little bit more to make it official? This is not the kind of thing that Paul should have compromised on. And it's not the kind of truth that we should compromise on. Because the real issue at stake wasn't the physical pain that Titus or other Gentiles would have had to gone through to go be circumcised. It was whether or not the words of Jesus Christ that he gave when he instituted the Lord's Supper are true. In Luke 22, "And likewise, the cup after it had been taken." Likewise, he took up the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for the new covenant that is in my blood." The old covenant, the sign and seal of the old covenant, was circumcision. The sign and seal of the new covenant is the finished work of Jesus Christ. The power of circumcision, the power of those 633 laws, had been made impotent by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So Paul was standing firm on the very elemental foundation of the gospel. Paul and Titus with him had traveled 800 miles, compelled by the revelation of Christ, and they were not going to seek some man-made political barter to find peace. And this is the second lesson I want to pull out from the model of Christ. And this is tricky, because if we're not careful, we can sort of go to one extreme. But today there's a lot of talk about unity in the church and outside the church, as if unity is an end unto itself. But it's not. The goal of our work as Christians is not unity. The goal of our work as Christians is truth. Truth is the objective. The truth that there is a God who created the world and who created us. The truth that that God is holy and perfect and cannot stand even the hint of sin. The truth that you and I are born and conceived in sin, sinful from the time that our mothers conceived us. The truth that in that sin we are hopeless, we are lost, without recourse. The truth that in that state, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Brothers and sisters, this is the truth. This is the aim of the Christian life. And without this truth, any unity we seek is a deck of cards. It's a fool's errand. So if we're pursuing peace, if we're pursuing unity outside the truth of Christ, we are failing to follow the model that Paul provides for us today, and we're failing to follow the command of Christ. So yes, we are, as Psalm 34 says, to seek peace and pursue it. We are called to live in peace with everyone. But we are not called as Christians to sacrifice that truth of Christ for a peace of the world. So as we seek unity, we seek it in the truth. And like Paul, we stand firm. Now, I want to take a little detour here as I'm pausing for just a second. Before we get to the final point of reconciliation, I want to point out just a couple key texts that pop out here. In verse 4 and 6, Paul calls out false brothers who are secretly brought in to slip out and spy on our freedom. And in verse 6, he talks about leaders who seem to be influential. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I want to explain what was going on. It's very likely that when Paul was having this private meeting with the leaders in Jerusalem, word had gotten out. And there was a group of folks that knew what Paul was doing and who opposed Paul. And so they sort of snuck into this otherwise private gathering uninvited. And then they worked around the margins, sort of stir up the group against Paul. And Paul's not intimidated by that. Nor is he intimidated by those who seemed to be influential. And I love this little twist of the knife. He doesn't say these are influential people. These are people who seemed to be influential. These are people who were not the apostles. They weren't those that were commissioned by Christ, but they'd grown up in the church of Jerusalem. They were popular. They were charismatic. They were influential in sort of a worldly and shallow way. And Paul goes out of his way twice to point out that he's not intimidated and he's not influenced by these people. And so the lesson I want to share for us as we look at how to seek unity, how to deal with confrontation. Brothers and sisters, there are so many people that are popular in the church. It might be our local church. It might be somebody online. It might be in the larger evangelical movement who seem influential. But their influence comes outside the truth of the gospel. And so I just want to encourage us, like Paul, don't be bothered by those people. Don't be intimidated by those people. Keep your eyes, just as Paul did, fixed on the prize. And as Paul weathers this storm of intrigue, of folks sort of stirring up trouble against him, as he stays focused, unbothered by these seemingly influential people, he is able to achieve the purpose of his visit. And this is what I want to land on. He didn't go up to win a fight. He went up to achieve unity. In verse 9, he writes, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they go to the circumcised." These three, James, Cephas, and John, were the real authorities in this discussion. That's who Paul aimed his argument and energy with. James is the brother of Jesus. Cephas is the one who's also called Simon Peter, the one that Christ asserted on whom this church, or on whom this church would be built, right? The rock of the church. And John is this famous son of thunder, the one that had been with Christ from the beginning. So Paul focuses his conversation and his energy on those with real authority, and he wins them over. They offer the right hand of fellowship. And in this reconciliation, the hatchet is buried. The objective of that 800-mile journey is achieved. There is no requirement for those who are uncircumcised to be circumcised. There would be unity in these early days of the church. John and Cephas and James would go and focus their ministry on the Jews, the circumcised. Paul would continue his ministry towards the Gentiles. And I love how Paul ends this letter. He doesn't take any time recounting the argument that won them over. Look at your text. He doesn't give the long soliloquy that we know Paul is famous for. If you've read any of his letters, if you've read the speeches that are captured in Acts, Paul is very loquacious, and he's not afraid to capture his brilliance in writing for posterity's sake. But he doesn't do that here. He says they had the discussion, he stayed focused, and they offered the right hand of fellowship. He doesn't gloat. He doesn't try to usurp their authority and take over influence in the church at Jerusalem. He simply accepts the right hand of fellowship, and he goes back to the work of the church. Brothers and sisters, what a beautiful model of how to accept reconciliation once you've had that tough conversation with somebody you love. But I don't think the model that Paul provides for us in these first 10 verses of Galatians 2 is the ultimate point of this story. Yes, from Paul we get this exceptionally pragmatic roadmap of how to seek confrontation and reconciliation with those we love. But I think the example that Paul provides points us to the ultimate example of reconciliation and unity that we have in Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this. Like Paul, Christ was not content to stay where he was. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but did what? He emptied himself. He came down from heaven, seeking out you and me. He was the first mover in this great act of reconciliation. And like Paul, Jesus didn't compromise. He didn't seek out some hedge around the problem of our sin. He took the full wrath of God on himself. I want to be very clear. The problem of our sin didn't go away on the cross. The problem of our sin was solved at the cross. Our sin still offends our holy God. The only difference is Jesus took all of the wrath, all of the punishment, 100% of our problem was laid on Christ and solved by Christ. And like Paul, when the work of Christ was done, he didn't gloat. This is the most amazing thing. If I was Jesus and I raised back from the dead, I would go rub it in the nose of Pontius Pilate. I would find every single Pharisee and I'd stick my nail-scarred hand right in his face. But what did Jesus do? He found his disciples huddling, scared in an upper room. And what did he do with Thomas, this doubting one? Did he shame him? Did he make fun of him? He showed him his hands. He let him touch the wounds in his side. And when he was done, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, where today he is interceding for you and for me. Humbly, every day, reminding the Father, forgive them for my sake. Forgive them for my sake. Brothers and sisters, this model of Paul in Jerusalem is a beautiful, pragmatic model. But it's beautiful and it's useful to us only because it points us to the ultimate work of reconciliation that we have in Jesus Christ. What does Romans 5 say? For while we were still weak, at that time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen.